Let's commit this time to God. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would be with us as we look at these words. May these words say something that we need to hear today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, movies are back. Cinemas are packed. There's people dressing up, often in lots of pink for one particular movie. And everyone seems to be out trying sometimes to tackle both Barbie and Oppenheimer at the same time, which is very intense. But as someone who likes going to the cinema, it's been really exciting to see that once again cinemas are full, because they've been pretty empty for a long time. So all the cinemas are full, and it's generating a lot of discussion about what it means to be human. Are we going to be people who create, or are we going to be people who destroy? And in particular, Barbie is fascinating because, you know, Barbie is a doll that kids play with. And then somewhere along the way, Barbie has also seems to become this icon, like this icon of what it means to be a woman. And then she gets criticized because it's not a very realistic picture of what it means to be a woman. So they keep making more and more Barbies, trying to expand the image out. And in some ways, I think that's what that the Barbie movie is trying to explore, like the power of images. Images are really powerful. That's why we go to the cinema and we look at this big screen and we're kind of enchanted by these images, because images often have a way of forming our view of the world and of ourselves and even God. In fact, images are so powerful that at the moment, a lot of actors are striking, and they're striking for a few reasons, but one of the things they're protesting about is the use of their digital image in the future, and who has rights to that, and how will that be used, because they understand how powerful images are. Sometimes images become so powerful that we end up worshipping them. We are going to like aspire to this image, we're going to serve this image, we're going to believe in this image. Now, this is nothing new. Before there were cinemas and movies, there's always been images. And sometimes we end up giving a lot of power to those images. This is one of the things that Isaiah says contributed to Judah ending up in exile, that they created these images and then they bowed down to them and worshipped them. They'd go like to sacred groves or little places where they'd build these little objects and they'd worship them. Isaiah and the Bible speaks about this a lot. It's called idolatry. And the Bible tends to be quite negative against this because, I guess from the Bible's perspective, it's taking people away from the living, true God, that these images are false or fantasy, and it's moving people away from what is real. And so the Bible speaks strongly against this and also tries to give a fresh image, tries to help the people, especially as they're in exile, like reset and remember who Yahweh is. And so Isaiah 43 kind of continues on this reset like this. But now, O Jacob, listen to Yahweh who created you. O Israel, the one who formed you says, do not be afraid, for I have ransomed you. I've called you by name, you are mine. For I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So Isaiah gives us this image of Yahweh, Yahweh as creator, Yahweh as the Holy One, like very different to anything else, Yahweh your Savior. Now we create images all the time, right, about who we are, about who we want to be, about who we think God is. It's kind of, I think, inescapable, because all of our words, all of our artworks are trying to represent something of who we are and who God is. But just like Barbie sometimes gets criticized for giving us a limited view about what it means to be a woman, the same can also be said about our images of God, that in some ways they end up limiting who God is. I don't know if you have heard about this great city, the city of Constantinople. I feel like I did not know much about it, but it was part of this empire, mainly in Turkey, but spread beyond, that ruled for like 1,000 years. I don't know how come I've missed it in my history, but very powerful city. And this city had this image for a long time, this icon called the Hodja Tria icon. It's this image of Mary and Jesus. And it was this ancient image, like tracing all the way back to like ancient Roman times. And the city had this belief that as long as they had this icon in their city, that they'd be safe, that it was a sign to them that God was with them and that God was their protector. That was kind of the image they had of God, and that nothing bad would happen. Now, this kind of endured. They endured for 1,000 years, so it was working. But then in 1453, the Ottoman army comes, and it's not looking so good for the city. The city tries to muster up its population by bringing out this icon. And there's a novel, Cloud Cuckoo Land, that kind of reimagines this scene. And it pictures like the priest carrying this icon through the city. There's lots of crowds coming. There's kids coming, like trying to touch the icon and thinking, if I can just touch it, like I'll be blessed. It starts off sunny, which seems like a good sign. But then as the day progresses, it starts to get cloudy. And the mood starts to kind of, the enthusiasm starts to die away, and they can hear like the drums outside the city walls, and then the gold canopy like rips off, protecting the icon, and the icon is all exposed. And this is a quote from the novel. Anna waits a moment longer, watching the monk at the front of the train try to keep carrying the hojatria up the hill. Wind drives him back, whipping debris past his feet. Still, he pushes higher. He nearly crests the hill. Then he staggers and slips, and the 1,300-year-old painting falls, crucifixion side, down onto the rain-soaked street. The unthinkable happens. The image falls, and then a few days later, on May 29th, 1453, the city falls. And there's this group of elite soldiers called the Janissaries, who were actually like children who'd been kidnapped from Christian families, who kind of get brought into this army and then like trained to be like elite soldiers. And they go to the monastery where the icon is. And I think legend has it that they like cast lots to see who will have the honor. And so one person gets this honor of getting an axe, and then they take the axe and they hack away at the icon and destroy it. And so for the Muslims, this is a sign that Allah is on their side, that they've had victory. The Catholics look at what has happened and said, this is a sign that the Orthodox Christians should have submitted to the Pope. If they'd submitted to the Pope, they would have been saved. Others look at what's happened and think, maybe what happened is that the city put their trust in this image too much, and this is why the city has now fallen. This is similar to what's happening to the people of Judah. They are in exile. All of their images have been destroyed. Their beloved temple has been destroyed. The unthinkable has happened. And so they're asking, maybe our idea about God, our image of God is wrong. Maybe we've been worshiping the wrong thing. Have we been worshiping God? Have we been worshiping something else? Like who is God? We have a lot of images, often of who we think God is. Like the classic image is, you know, God is an old white man sitting somewhere up in the clouds. Or today, I wonder if we imagine God kind of like as a computer system or an AI system kind of monitoring and at work everywhere. Or maybe we think there is no God. Actually, a lot of the images around us kind of say there is no God but us. Like we are the gods, right? And so you can worship a celebrity or whoever you admire. There's lots of people to choose from. Believe in them, aspire to be like them, or believe in yourself. Trust in yourself, and you can be the God. We have these images, and then they get tested. And suddenly these images can feel really inadequate. What do we do? Isaiah is trying to help the people of Judah work through their images of God and maybe clear away some of the distortions. Isaiah is trying to say, Yahweh is real, he's not a fantasy. Yahweh is good, Yahweh loves you, Yahweh's gonna gather you back. But the people are unsure. And so since Isaiah 41, we've kind of been popping in and out of this, almost like this court scene. It's like Yahweh versus other gods. And we're seeing like, who is real? Who is powerful? Who's true? And so we see this again in Isaiah 43, verse 8. Bring out the people who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. Gather the nations together, assemble the peoples of the world. Which of their idols have ever foretold such things? Who should we worship? The Judeans, a lot of them find themselves in the city of Babylon. This is the greatest city at this point in the ancient world. It's the biggest city by far. It makes Jerusalem seem not so impressive. It is a magnificent city. It's got gold and blue walls. There's heaps of wealth pouring in. There's power and pleasure and opportunities. And the Judeans find themselves here in this city full of wonder and spectacle with all these dazzling images of the gods that rule this city. And they're feeling tired. They're feeling like their old gods, including Yahweh, has kind of let them down. And so they're wondering, like, maybe this is who we should worship. Maybe this is who we should serve. These gods, these Babylonian gods, they are powerful. Maybe we should give our lives to them. Maybe we should trust them. It can be tempting, especially when you're imagining, seeing these images everywhere, to think this is what the good life looks like. This is where God is at work. You know, we see images all around us saying, don't believe in God. And you think, yeah, like maybe they're right. Maybe there is no God. Maybe there's no God. Of who Yahweh is. And so he says in verse 10, there is no other God. There never has been and there never will be. I am Yahweh and there is no other Savior. First I predicted your rescue, then I saved you and proclaimed it to the world. No foreign God has ever done this. You are witnesses that I am the only God, says Yahweh. There's only one God, and it is Yahweh, declares Isaiah. Now, this is a pretty bold statement to say in light of the fact that they're surrounded by all these other images kind of saying the opposite. Isaiah goes pretty big here and bold. Isaiah doesn't just say, there's lots of gods, but Yahweh is the most powerful God out of all the gods. No. Isaiah says, actually, there is no other God. All these foreign gods, they're idols, they're false, they're not real. There's only one God, and it is Yahweh. Now, that is a bold statement to say, even today, to say that there's only one God who is holy, who is unlike us. In Isaiah 44, Isaiah, or God, will say, who is like me? And the answer is no one. So in response, some Christians, and actually Muslims, would say we should not create any images of God then. If God is holy, if God is beyond us, then we can never capture who God is. So we won't make any images. I think all Christians say we shouldn't, you know, worship images. But some would even say, like, let's create no images of who God is. And this can lead to iconoclasm, right? This spirit or impulse that comes up a lot in societies of wanting to destroy images that try to capture who God is. We seem to have this habit of creating images and then we destroy them. Philip Jenkins, who writes about iconoclasm, says we tend to destroy images for two reasons primarily. The first is because we love. So when you love God or an idea or a person so much, you think no image can ever do them justice. And so we need to take down all the images because they're limiting God in some way. And I don't know if you know much about church history or Europe, but this happens a lot. So in the 8th century, in the Byzantine Empire, there was this period where they were knocking down different icons and statues. Probably more familiar to us is the Reformation. So if you know anything about the Reformation, it was Protestants knocking down Catholic images. So like destroying saints, smashing stained glass windows, hacking away at religious artworks because they thought this is not representing God. And kind of, as a Baptist church, we kind of come out of the Reformation, and so you probably would notice we don't have a lot of images in our church of God. Most Baptist churches tend to have very plain, simple buildings and not a lot of artwork, which is kind of coming out of that.
I don't know how you feel about images being destroyed, but I think something that is helpful about doing it is that it reminds us that all images that we have of God are limitations. They're all limited in some way. Images are kind of inescapable. So even in Isaiah, we have all these different images of who God is. We've seen God like pictured on a throne. We see God as a woman giving birth. We see God as a vineyard owner, or we see God as a warrior. And all those pictures tell us a little bit about who God is, but they also are inadequate. So actually it's really helpful, I think, to stop and think, like, what images do I have of God that's either a distorted image or an incomplete image of God that maybe I need to let go of? Like, what images maybe am I taking from the world, which may be helpful or may not be, but again might be limiting God in some way? Or maybe I have an image of God that's actually hurting me or hurting others. Like, I'm holding on to this image of God, but it actually makes it really hard to trust God. Maybe I need to let go of that image. It's not actually useful anymore. It's actually a really helpful practice to be able to discern and sometimes dismantle images that are no longer helpful. Isaiah 43 then goes on to say, still, you don't even need images because you have me. We have a history, we have a story, and actually, you can see me most clearly, says God, when you look at other people. People are made to be the image of God. We're meant to bear the image of God. And in particular, Yahweh says, Israel, this is what you are to be. You are to be my witnesses. Remember your history. Remember the story. I formed you as a people. I rescued you out of Egypt. I'm telling you what the future contains so that you will be my witnesses. You are to bear to the wider world who I am by how you live. In some ways, this is still our calling as well, to be people who bear witness to God in how we live. So Isaiah says, don't buy into all these dazzling images around you. They are hollow, they lead nowhere. Isaiah does this by painting a picture, this bigger picture of who God is. And then Isaiah also does this by undermining idols, right? By kind of mocking them, which is the part that Max read out. So let me read a part of it again. Verse 9. How foolish are those who manufacture idols. These prized objects are really worthless. The people who worship idols don't know this, so they are all put to shame. Who but a fool would make his own god, an idol that cannot help him one bit? All who worship idols will be disgraced along with all these craftsmen, mere humans who claim they can make a god. They may all stand together, but they will stand in terror and shame. We also take down images if we think they are evil. That's the second reason Jenkins gives. And this is kind of what Isaiah is doing here. Like, he's undermining the idols by mocking them, by making this like satire about them. And in part, he's trying to expose the Babylonians to, like, look at them. Look, they make these objects and then they give them power and then they say that they're gods. And then that gives them the power to conquer nations. So they say, we're going to conquer other nations in the name of these gods. And so you look around and you see what type of world, what society is being formed when you follow these gods. Isaiah says, it's not good. Why are we giving them power? They are nothing. Just things, illusions that people have made up. And so he uses the example of like getting wood and you take it and you make it as an object and then you give it power when you bow down to it. But it has no power in and of itself, says Isaiah, except the power that we give it. Some people have said we are living in a new iconoclasm. I don't know if you've felt that. But in a lot of ways, people are bringing down images that we see around us. In some ways, that's what the Barbie movie is doing. It's like challenging the images we have of what it means to be women and men. Statues are also coming down, sometimes literally. People are trying to bring them down because they say the images that we, our national images that we have of our heroes, maybe feel a little bit inadequate for some people. Like, they're incomplete, or they don't tell the whole story of our history, or maybe we learn more about these heroes and think, oh, they don't always sound that good anymore. And so people are like, let's bring it down. Sinead O'Connor, who passed away tragically a few weeks ago, is a famous iconoclast for ripping up the image of the Pope on live TV. And everyone was very outraged at the time. But again, she was challenging what she thought was evil, which was sexual abuse happening amongst children in the church and in her family. And so she was ripping that image up to provoke a reaction. Often this is why people are destroying images, to challenge and provoke a reaction. The Stop Oil activists have been going around trying to vandalize famous artworks. There's one instance, like, you know, when they're trying to throw tomato soup at a Van Gogh painting. And people are very outraged, but from the activist point of view, they're trying to provoke this reaction. They're like, the unthinkable is going to happen. Climate change is really serious, and if we don't do something, none of this stuff matters. When people are trying to destroy images, they're often attacking the institution or group who kind of produce these images and trying to expose them, because often these groups can seem so powerful, but by destroying an image, you're kind of saying, actually, they're not as powerful as you think they are. And maybe this can lead to something new. This is a quote from Jenkins. Not only is smashing images an absolutely standard and reoccurring part of what societies do, but it is a fundamental part of religious sensibility, and by no means only for Christians. Simply put, it's the way that we try to make new worlds. So we dismantle and then we recreate, hopefully into something better. One image I've needed to dismantle is my view on Orthodox Christians. I mean, I don't really know that much about a huge branch of the church, but when I have thought about them and icons, I think I just assumed that they were worshipping them, and so maybe I judged them. But having read more like listening to Orthodox Christians, I don't think they are worshipping icons at all, but what they recognize is images are powerful and actually sometimes can encourage faith. So what they would do is they make icons, which are often really small pictures of saints, and it's like carrying a photograph of your loved one, right? Like you carry it with you and it kind of encourages you to remember God. So when Constantinople fell, the image that the city had of God was of this very militaristic leader, like this protector of empire. And that image proved to be inadequate. But they didn't let go of all images. They let go of that particular image. But they tried to rebuild and reimagine, well, who is God? If God is not this big protector of the empire and of the powerful, who is God? And one image that kind of became really popular was this image that actually had been produced a few hundred years before by this artist named Theodore Apophytus, who had been on the island of Cyprus during the Crusades, and Cyprus had been attacked and conquered by lots of Christians. Orthodox Christians were particularly attacked, and he was found himself on this island trying to process what was happening. And he painted this image of Mary and Jesus, but a lot of people say when you look at this picture, it feels like they understand your pain, that they are lamenting in some way. This is the image then that becomes really popular after the fall of Constantinople. In fact, it becomes the most popular icon in the 20th century, which is also a time marked by lots of suffering. There's this art historian by the name of Matthew Milliner who says he was walking around the art museum in New York just after September 11th had happened, so everyone's like jittery, the image of the US was kind of jittery, and in his personal life, he and his wife were going through a miscarriage, and so they were suffering. And he came across this image, and he was really deeply moved by it and actually inspired him to study Byzantine art. But he says this about the icon. The icon's ability to address pain seems to be its secret, partly explaining why it has proliferated so dramatically through the globe. The image, I slowly learned, was saturated not with tidy answers to suffering, but with hysteria, a silent presence that was answer enough. A clearer image of who God is emerges. One of the remarkable things that happens in Judah is that out of exile, comes a renewed commitment to Yahweh. Their faith changes and it deepens and it reforms. So they become a people who say there's not just one God and our God is the greatest, but actually there's not just many gods and our God is the greatest, but there is only one God. And they become really strong on this point. Images are powerful. And they have the power to generate discussion. We have known this long before movies came about. Orthodox Christians know this. And they say, I mean, I think all Christians would say this. We see God most clearly in the person of Jesus. That Jesus bears the image of God. And we see how important then being human means to God. So partly why Orthodox Christians paint these little paintings is to celebrate the incarnation, is to celebrate what does it mean to be human, because they believe that God's Spirit is coming to transform us to be more able to reflect the image of God around us. As Christians, we want to be people who are pursuing what is real. We want to be people who are ready to dismantle and analyze and question what images are we seeing that's helpful or not so helpful. We want to be people who are discerning. But ultimately, we also want to be people who allow the Spirit of God to be at work so that we might better reflect the image of God to those around us. Isaiah ends with this promise of the Spirit, Isaiah 43, verse 3. For I'll pour out water... 44. For I'll pour out water to quench your thirst and to irrigate your parched fields. And I'll pour out my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your children. They'll thrive like watered grass, like willows on a riverbank. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can know you in the person of Jesus. We pray that you might continue to be changing and deepening our faith in you. Help us to let go of images, God, that are not true or unhelpful or damaging. Would you continue to reveal who you are? And God, may your Spirit fill us so that we may reflect you more and more clearly to those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.